We all like to be encouraged, don't we? And we all need to be encouraged many times, especially if we're finding things difficult, if we're feeling cast down for whatever reason. But just as we like and need to be encouraged, so we should be encouragers of each other. The church should actually be a fellowship of mutual encouragement. The New Testament teaches us that this is something that is very important in our Christian lives and in the local church. And many scriptures will urge us to remember this and to do it. And hopefully a few of them will come up on the board now as we just consider this. First, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11. Encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Paul says you are encouraging each other. Go on doing it. It's something that is very vital in your lives together in the church. Encourage one another. And we're not just talking about vague words of comfort. Build one another up. You are doing it. Go on doing it. Verse 14 in the same chapter adds a specific word. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. There are those who particularly need encouragement. It may be in a especially testing time. It may simply be through their temperament. Those who particularly need to be encouraged, well, be mindful of them, says Paul. Encourage them. Help them. Be patient with them. Now, we are not talking about that kind of brisk, come on, pull yourself together, which was a standard response among men in my younger day. This is a real, practical, patient, loving concern. Another scripture, Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. Paul is writing to a church that he doesn't know personally and hasn't visited them. And we don't actually know how and when this church at Colossae was founded, but Paul writes to them and expresses one of his desires for them as this. He's writing that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. He writes to the Corinthians of the proper use of spiritual gifts. In particular, there's a focus on that gift that the New Testament calls prophecy, which actually most often means declaring and teaching and applying the word of God. And there in 1 Corinthians 14:31, he says, this should be employed, this gift should be used, so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. One of the purposes, one of the tasks and responsibilities of ministry is to encourage and to learn together and to grow together. A positive desire. A positive desire in the church that mirrors the Lord's desire that as believers we are growing together, we are helping each other, we are feeding each other, we are using our gifts for the benefit of each other. And one more reference at this stage in Hebrews chapter 10. In the midst of several exhortations, let us draw near to God in the full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And then this in verse 24 and 25, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. That's something, isn't it? Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Often people stir one another up in the wrong way. Stir one another up perhaps to feel uncomfortable or to be annoyed or angry. But Paul says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Positive concern, stirring each other up for love, for good works together, encouraging each other. encouraging each other by our very presence when we gather together. Don't neglect to gather together like some do. You know, your presence here is an encouragement to others. Your presence at the prayer meeting is an encouragement to others. Your absence, conversely, if you could be there, is a discouragement to others. Encourage one another. Other versions will use other words, but the ESV, I think rightly, in all these scriptures, emphasizes, let's be encouragers. Many other such exhortations in the New Testament, but these should actually be enough to show us there is an emphatic call in the local church, believers together, to be encouragers of each other. We all like to be encouraged and we all need to be encouraged. Especially if we're cast down, if we're going through a difficult time, if we're disappointed, if we're sad, if we've been hurt by others. If we feel disappointed, if we're cast down even by our own failures and frailties. Well, as we long to be encouraged, let's remember we must be encouragers. Sadly, some Christians seem to be quicker to discourage others than to encourage them. Quicker to be negative than to be positive, to be critical rather than to be affirmative. My old principal at London Bible College, rather longer ago now than I care to remember, used to warn those of us who were preparing for ministry, you know, in many congregations, you will find those whose favorite Sunday lunch is roast preacher. And they won't always wait until they get home to indulge in it. You know, it can be so easy to criticize. It can be so easy to find fault. It can be so easy to take offense, even when none is meant. And that can be so demoralizing. Not only for those who may be its targets, but for others who see it, hear it, and can so easily be drawn in to such a spirit. Easy to criticize, easy to find fault. How different from these New Testament exhortations. Encourage one another. Now, some have a special gift of encouragement. And we read something of the Acts record of the man that we call Barnabas, who had that gift in abundance and who used it for the benefit of many. You know, we're all to seek to be encouragers. We're all to seek to build one another up. And I want, in the rest of our time, to look more closely at the example of Barnabas, for I believe it teaches us a great deal about what New Testament encouragement should be and how it should be exercised. So we're going to look now at the two passages we read and two other passages in the book of Acts as well. And we start with Acts chapter 4, where we read of that lovely spirit of unity and love in those early days of the church. And it was expressed in a great concern that there should be none in need. Now remember, the makeup of that early church, there would be some, probably not a huge number, but some who were very well off, very wealthy, others who were quite poor, and a good number who had absolutely nothing because they were actually slaves. If you were a slave, not only did you not have any possessions, you were someone else's possession. You were the possession of your master. Now, there was a concern in the love in the early church that no one should be without. And so many who were well off, who had houses, land or whatever, would sell it and bring the proceeds to the apostles that they could use it for the good of all. But one particular individual is singled out in this context. Among all those who did it, there is one in particular in Acts chapter 4 and at verse 36 and 37. Can we move it on? Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, and yes, he sold his field, he brought the, money to the apostles. Now, I said earlier, the man that we call Barnabas, because actually we see there his name was Joseph, but actually we never remember that now. And as you read on in the New Testament, they never remembered it, even in his own day. The apostles gave him this name. It was, I suppose, a nickname, as we would say. After it, he was never called anything else. And the name they gave him was a name that summed up his gifts, his character, the impact he made on his fellow believers. And the name stuck to him. And it seems, as I say, they almost forgot that his name was Joseph. He wasn't Joseph now, he was Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement. Literally, I guess today we'd say the great encourager, or even Mr. Encouragement. Just think of that, what a testimony. Who's that guy over there? Oh, he's the great encourager. And that's what we call him. We get a number of glimpses of the great encourager at work, which we're going to look at now. But in the New Testament record, it starts here in Acts 4 with a selfless concern for others. Sells his land, gives, I think we can safely say, everything it fetches to the apostles to be used for the need of others. Encouragement always comes out of a generous spirit. Said again, encouragement always comes out of a generous spirit. Not necessarily, and certainly not only, giving money, although it may include that in particular cases of need, but a heartfelt, sincere desire to do whatever we can do for the good of our brothers and sisters. Encouragement begins with a generous spirit, and Barnabas had that in abundance. Let me move you forward to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, just a few pages on. You'll know, most of you, the chapter's particularly and mostly concerned with the amazing grace of God to Saul of Tarsus. Saul, who'd been a persecutor of the church, maybe the prime persecutor in those early days, he hated the name of Jesus. He hated the people of Jesus. He wanted to stamp the church out. He was a zealous Jewish Pharisee, and he believed he was actually serving and pleasing God in this way. He was actually going to Damascus to persecute the believers there. And God stepped in. And the risen Lord appeared to him, and his life was turned around in the most dramatic fashion in the grace of God. In the grace of God. Undeserved, Paul never ceased to remind people of that. And Saul, the arch persecutor, became Paul, the great missionary apostle to the Gentiles. Perhaps the greatest evangelist the church has ever known. All by the grace of God. Paul never ceased to declare that himself. He wrote years later to the Ephesians, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." We look at the change in that man's life and we say, oh, and some say, if only I could have an experience like that. Well, very few do. Very unlikely that your conversion was as dramatic as Paul's. But it was no less a wonder of God's grace. It was no less God's mercy to one who deserved only his judgment. I was 13 years old when I knelt by my bed and asked the Lord to show me indeed that I was his and he was my Savior. Hardly dramatic. Just as much a wonder of God's grace as what happened to Saul of Tarsus. But I mustn't sidetrack myself. Let's look at Barnabas in this chapter 9. Later in the chapter, we read how Saul came to Jerusalem. He wanted to join with the church there. He'd already preached Christ in Damascus, where he'd gone originally to persecute Christians, and actually been the focus of some persecution himself for the very one he'd gone to persecute. And he had to flee from Damascus. He came to Jerusalem. He wanted to join the church, the mother church there, really. And then we have it up on the screen from verse 26 of Acts 9. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. Even the apostles, it would seem, they were suspicious, they were frightened, they didn't believe in the reality of his conversion. They thought it was some kind of trick or some kind of trap. And how downcast Saul must have been at first. And then look at that. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Barnabas listened to him. Barnabas brought him to the apostles. Barnabas stood as his sponsor that day. How he must have rejoiced Saul's heart after the suspicion of others had surely cast it down. You see, encouragement often is grounded first in being prepared to listen. Well, no one else was listening to what Saul was saying, not trusting it, not believing it. Barnabas listened. Encouragement starts with listening, not making hasty judgments. And also having eyes to see and act upon what God has done, even in the most unlikely lives. And then to get alongside and to encourage such people as soon as we are aware of God's hand upon them. Let me move us on to the second passage that we read in chapter 11. And for the first time, some have preached to non-Jews. Now, to us, that seems the obvious thing to do. But in those early days of the church, there was a great deal of uncertainty about how non-Jews would and could become Christians and join the church. It was a real hot potato in those early days. And some come to Antioch and preach to the non-Jewish Greek speakers there. And it was part of the enthusiastic evangelism. Again, how amazing God's ways are. It began with persecution. It began with the persecution of the church in Jerusalem after the death of Stephen. Ironically, Saul of Tarsus had his part in that. And that persecution drove believers out from Jerusalem. But how remarkable God's ways are. How remarkable God's grace is. God uses that to move them on in the next stage of gospel expansion. The Lord Jesus had said that they were to begin at Jerusalem as his witnesses, but then into Judea and into Samaria and then into all the world. Well, they were still at Jerusalem. They hadn't really budged. And it was persecution that moved them out. And as they went, many were going to tell everyone they met about Jesus. That's an incredible thing that happened. We're told in some versions, they preached Christ wherever they went. They weren't preaching formally like this. They didn't carry pulpits about with them. But wherever they went, they talked about their Savior. Wherever they went, they bore witness to their faith. Wherever they went, they pointed people to Jesus. And the Lord blessed it. And many, many were brought to faith in the Lord. But mostly it was so far only to Jews that they were preaching because, well, they just weren't sure about Gentiles. Until some men came to this city of Antioch and began to preach there to the non-Jewish Greek speakers. And God blessed it. And many were saved. And the work was evident. And the news of it came to Jerusalem and to the church there. And they still weren't sure about it. Now, God had already begun to deal with this issue in the very chapter before chapter 11, where Peter is sent to the house of a Roman called Cornelius. And God blesses that man and his family there. But that clearly isn't widely known by the time the news reaches them of what's happened in Antioch. And so they send someone they trust to investigate. And the man they sent was Barnabas. And that speaks volumes, I think, of the spirit in which he was sent. This wasn't a kind of hostile Ofsted kind of inspection that was looking for faults. It was a genuine concern to see what God was doing. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch, the great encourager. Way back in 1904, and that's a bit before even my time, Dr. Campbell Morgan, who was the minister at Westminster Chapel a generation before Dr. Lloyd-Jones, he wrote a lovely devotional commentary on Acts that I read a few years after that when I was a young fellow and a young Christian. And it's got such vivid things in it that they stick in the mind. And almost word for word, I can't swear it's exactly word for word now, but almost word for word, I can tell you now what I read probably almost 60 years ago. What Campbell Morgan says about Barnabas coming to Antioch and about this verse. No doubt Barnabas could have found much to criticize in this new work, this infant church, if he had looked for it. It was immature, leaderless, largely untaught. No doubt he could have found much to criticize if he had looked for it. I said earlier, it's always easy to find things to criticize. But Campbell Morgan goes on, instead, he looked for the good things, the evidence of God at work, and he found it and rejoiced. Yes, says our verse, he saw the grace of God and was glad. Here's that same response of discerning willingness to see what God is doing and that ready encouragement that he'd shown to Saul himself in chapter 9. And then we're told he goes to find Saul, who's gone back to his own hometown of Tarsus, and he brings Saul alongside himself to Antioch, and they teach the church together for a whole year. It seems to me that Barnabas was the means under God's hand of bringing Saul into his first regular teaching ministry in the church. And he worked alongside him, no doubt still encouraging him, and there was great blessing. Many in that city were converted, saved, added to the church. And we've got that telling comment that the disciples were first called Christians there in Antioch. First called Christians, Christ's people, Christ's witnesses. What an impact they must have made there. And partly, I'm sure, that was the fruit of Barnabas and Saul's ministry among them. You see, encouragement feeds the body of the church and leads to fruitfulness as God blesses it. Chapter 13, after some time unspecified, there are five gifted, well, I think they're elders, the word isn't used, in that church. Barnabas and Saul are among them. But just let's stay one moment more in chapter 11 and look at verse 24. So in chapter 11 at verse 24, and what we've got here is the Scripture's own witness, the Holy Spirit's own witness to the nature of this man, Barnabas. So Acts 11, verse 24, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. He was a good man. That's saying, well, you say that's a very basic thing to say, isn't it? Actually, far from it in New Testament terms. It's not said about many believers, Old or New Testament, in those absolute terms hardly anywhere in Scripture. Why? Well, think of that, well, that rich young ruler that we call him, who came to Jesus and said, good master, and Jesus stops him almost before he goes any further. Why do you call me good? Only God is good. Why do you call me good? Only God is truly good. Jesus is not denying his own goodness. Of course he's not. I believe he's challenging that man. and asking him, what does he actually mean by what he says? Does he genuinely recognize that here in front of him, in the living Jesus Christ, is the very living God and the goodness of God? Well, then how can Scripture call Barnabas a good man? What does it mean? Surely that he is a man of a truly Christ-like spirit. Here's a man in whom God's work and God's grace is so evident. Here's a man who is truly full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith. Where does a true spirit of encouragement come from? From a Christ-like spirit. From a believer full of and responsive to the Holy Spirit. From one whose living faith is clear and touches others. Oh, that God would make us such men and women of God and such encouragers. What time is going? Chapter 13 records how the Holy Spirit calls Barnabas and Saul to a work that he has for them, and that work becomes Paul's great first missionary journey. And it is during that time that Paul's new name is now used and Paul comes to the fore. He enters into the special work that the Lord has had for him and called him to. And relatively little is said of Barnabas as he enters into that mission trip with Paul. I want to bring us through to chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 at verses 36 and 41. After some time, this is some while afterwards, they've come back, they've reported to the church about that mission and about the churches that were founded. They've rejoiced in what God has done. Other things have happened. Now, after some time, Paul says to Barnabas, let's return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Let's go back and see how those young churches are doing. Let's go back and see how the Lord is blessing them. Let's go back and make sure that they're growing. I'm quite sure Barnabas said yes. But now we read, now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take him with them, who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Move it on, Jonathan. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other, Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other, Paul and Barnabas. Doesn't it seem incredible? Disagreement and dissension so sharp that they part from each other. What, two such men of God who've worked so closely and so fruitfully together? What, the great encourager and the great apostle? Dear friends, how we need to beware of anything that threatens to cause division. How we need to be on our guard against it. How we need to realize that Satan loves to divide believers. If it could happen between these two. Well, it was over this young man, John Mark. He'd been with them as a kind of assistant in their first journey, and then suddenly he left them and returned to his home. Acts chapter 13, Luke, who writes the book of Acts, doesn't tell us why. He just tells us that it happened. But from Paul's reaction here, I think we can safely assume he left them when things got tough. He left them when gospel work began to prove not only difficult, but directly dangerous. And at that stage, he couldn't take it. He couldn't hack it. And he turned round and he went back home with his tail between his legs, as we say. Now, as Paul and Barnabas originally agree to revisit those churches that they've established on that journey, Barnabas ever the encourager of others, wants to take John Mark with them, wants to give him another chance, wants to nurture him, wants to encourage him, wants to help him to grow. Paul says no. No, he cannot be trusted with the work. He hasn't got the stomach for it. The gospel is too important to bring someone into the team that we cannot rely on. And they cannot agree, and they part asunder. Quite sure that both were convinced they were right. Christians usually are when they disagree. God overruled. Paul went on to make that second great journey that brought the gospel into Europe, and with a new companion, with Silas. And that was very clearly of God's provision and God's overruling. And God blessed that second journey, as we know. We don't actually hear any more of Barnabas directly after he takes Mark with him to his own land of Cyprus. And therefore many say, well, yes, surely Paul was right, wasn't he? Maybe Barnabas let his willingness only to see good in people mislead him here. Others say, well, Paul was the apostle. He couldn't have got it wrong, could he? That doesn't follow a very careful reading of the New Testament. The apostles could and did get things wrong. Whatever the case, we need to see how easily Satan can get in and can disrupt. And if it could happen to these two, how we need to be on our guard, don't we? Let the one who thinks he stands take heed. Be careful, lest he fall. Always our sovereign God is working out his will. Let's never doubt that. But always be on our guard against what the evil one would seek to do to spoil fellowship and disrupt between believers. Let me take you, though, in closing, to another verse that Paul writes in the last of all his letters. Second letter to Timothy. Paul is a prisoner in Rome. He is sure that the time of his death, a martyr's death, for the Lord he served now for so many years, is very near. Those famous words he writes, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there's laid up for me that crown of righteousness. I'm going to be with the Lord soon. I know it. But the verse I want to leave with us is this verse, verse 11, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul talks about how he longs to see Timothy himself. Timothy is like a son to him in the faith. I want to see you, Timothy, before I die. Please come and see me soon. And then this. Get Mark and bring him with you. For he is very useful to me in ministry. What, the same Mark that he had in effect written off, seen as one who couldn't be trusted in the vital work of the gospel years before? Yes, the same Mark. And then remember how Barnabas, the great encourager, took Mark under his wing. Took him, surely, to nurture, to train, to build up, to encourage. Here are the fruits of that unrecorded ministry of encouragement. That Paul can look at the one that once he'd written off and say, bring him with you. I want to see him. He's useful to me. He's profitable to me is another way it can be translated. In the ministry. I can't doubt that as he wrote those words, he looked back down what's now a good number of years. Probably Barnabas, who I think was an older man than Paul, is probably with the Lord by now. But can he have written that without looking back and saying, Barnabas was right. Barnabas was right. Here's a man who could look for what God was doing and what God would do. Who could see through a young man's frailty and failure and take him and encourage him and help him become what God wanted him to be and meant him to be. Dear friends, if one failure or many meant there was no more place for us in the work of the Lord, I would not be in this pulpit tonight. And I venture to say, nor would anybody else. What an encourager Barnabas was. What an example. Oh, he had a special endowment of the spirit of encouragement, to be sure, but we're all to seek, by the grace of God, to know and to show something of that same spirit. Dear brothers and sisters here, let us seek to be encouragers of one another and to build one another up. This is a concern the Lord's laid on my heart in a very special way over a period of some months now. The men who come to the men's fellowship may recognize something of the genesis of this in a very short 10-minute spot I gave at the men's fellowship some few months ago. I long that whatever time remains to me and whatever opportunities of ministry I yet may have in God's will here or elsewhere, I long to have above all else a ministry of encouragement to the glory of God in his church. Let us all be encouragers of one another and build one another up by God's grace and to his glory in the church. Amen.